All right. We're studying the wisdom literature. And the reason we're doing it at this time is that the period that we've been looking at from about, you know, a little before 1000 B.C. until up about 930 B.C., 1010 B.C., 930 B.C., is the period of the kings of Israel, David and Solomon. It's during that time that most of the wisdom literature was written. Not all of it. Some was written before, some was written after. But this is the period where most of it was written. So this is kind of the best place to look at that. And if you remember, last week we gave an introduction about the wisdom literature, and we started looking at the poetics, the Hebrew poetic styles. Okay? And I'll just review this. Remember, there's four specific types of parallelism. Remember, we looked at parallelisms being the form instead of rhyming at the end. There's other structures called parallelisms. Remember, we looked at synonymous parallelism, and that's basically saying the same thing in two different ways to emphasize the point. For example, Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage? That's one way of saying it. And second half of verse, and the people imagine a vain thing. Not two different things, just saying the same thing in two different ways for emphasis. Then we saw the emblematic style, and that's where it's a picture, and then the point, or a point, and then the picture, such as Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the point. What's the picture? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So you're seeing it, you're given a verbal picture to plant the point or emphasize the point. Then we looked at synthetic parallelism. And remember, the synthetic parallelism was like pulling the antenna or opening up a telescope. It's the same point. It's just constantly expanding it. And we saw that in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the point. All right. Nor stands in the way of sinners, it's expanded. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful, it's expanded again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, it's pulled again. And then in his law he meditates day and night, and that's the point fully expanded. Okay? Then we just barely introduced, and this is where we pick up from last week, antithetical parallelism. And this is where you see a point made, and then the opposite. So you have a thesis and then the antithesis. All right. So it's the thesis and antithesis or antithesis. All right. Now, an example of this would be Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a glad father. All right. There's your point. That's the thesis. But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. There's the opposite point. And you'll see this throughout, especially in Proverbs. You see it, you know, a lot of times used in Proverbs. Now, again, not every proverb, not every psalm fits exactly into any one of these categories, and sometimes you'll see them blurred, you know, you'll see them mixed. But it's helpful if we understand how the Hebrew, in the Hebrew culture, truth was communicated, because that's going to help us understand it. All right. And we've already seen a little bit how if you misunderstand, like, for example, if you take the synonymous parallelism, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And if you're trying to find out what's the difference between those two things, you're really looking in the wrong direction. It's really two ways of saying the same thing. There's slight differences, but it's two ways of saying the same thing. Okay? So you can see how if you understand how the poetry is written, it's easier to understand. In fact, I still remember in my freshman year of college, in the humanities course that I took, one of the books that we had to read, this is the title of the book, How Does a Poem Mean? Okay, now think about that. How does a poem mean? It's very clever. It's not what does a poem mean, that's left up to you to understand it. But the book was actually part of the course was teaching us how to interpret poetry. what are the devices that the poets use to express their point. That's kind of what we're doing here with the Hebrew poetry, is trying to get an idea of how in that culture they communicated truth, so that when we read it, we can understand it. Oh, so if you understand parallelism, you'll start to identify it. If you look at these four different types of parallelism, and you'll start reading through the Psalms, read through the Proverbs, you say, oh yeah, I can identify that. That's a synthetic parallelism. That's an emblematic parallelism. So now you can start to say, I understand better, you know, what the poet means. Okay? Does that all make sense? All right? Now, one of the things, and I know I introduced this a little bit last week, but in 1 Chronicles 16:4, we see when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, he says this, and he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord. And as you continue with that, he gives three different instructions to the Levites. So he actually divided them into three groups. And one was to record or to remind. The other was to thank, and the third was to praise. And what we see in that is a typical breakdown of Hebrew poetry. And you'll see this as we go through some of the Psalms and some of the Proverbs, that there's some very specific ways, very specific things that the poet wanted to say. And what David was basically saying was to record or to remind. The Hebrew word that's used there is almost like a lament. All right. What's that? Let me just look it up again here. 1 Chronicles 16:4. All right. And it's to record, to thank, to praise. And basically to record is or to remind. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 70, and by the way, you should have your Bibles open to the Psalms and Proverbs, because we're going to be going back and forth picking out some of these. All right. If you look at Psalm 70, and by the way, let me say this. I think I might have mentioned it, but I just want to make sure. In the Hebrew Bible, all right, in the Hebrew Bible, everybody should turn to Psalm 70. Now, in my Bible, you see underneath Psalm 70 in italics, it says prayer for help against persecutors. And notice that's in italics. That's not in the text. That's a marginal note, or that's a note added by the translators. You'll see that in some of the modern texts. For example, in the New American Standard Bible, at the beginning of chapter 6, or specifically chapter 6, verse 10, it says, the armor of God, in italics. That's not in the original text. That's a note inserted by the translators to aid you in your study. So whenever you see those words in italics, remember, they're not there for emphasis. It's there to let you know that those are not in the original text. But if you look at Psalm 70, right underneath that, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David for a memorial. That is in the text. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that would be verse 1. Because remember, verses have been added after. All right? The verse divisions are not inspired in that way, all right? They were added afterwards. So in ours, it's just like considered to be like a heading, but in the Hebrew Bible, that would actually be considered like verse 1, and then verse 2 would start, oh God, hasten to deliver me. All right, so we see right there in the inspired text, a Psalm of David for a memorial. In other words, the purpose of the Psalm is actually given right to us. All right, and so as you read it, you get the idea of before you even get into the words of the psalm. In this case, we have it ascribed specifically to David, so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt this is the Psalm of David, and also what the purpose of the psalm was. Not every psalm has that. All right, which is why we say we think David wrote about so many psalms, about 73 psalms, but we don't know it for sure because he could have been the author of some of these others. Maybe, maybe not. Okay? All right. So what we find is, especially for where we see these to record or to remind, we find them most often being psalms of lament. What we mean by that is psalms of weeping or crying out to God because of their circumstances and things that have happened. This is why the psalms are very good when someone is going through a tough time. Because you can identify and see what the heart of the psalmist is. And this is why we read a lot of psalms when we visit people in the hospital, especially people who are very, very ill or terminally ill. When my mom was in the hospital and she knew she was dying, we knew she was dying, she loved for us to sit and to read the psalms to her. Okay? And some of them, and even if you're going through other times, other difficult times, reading these psalms of lament can be comforting because you can see the heart of these godly men, the inspired word. Okay? So we see this lament. And even the lament can take different forms. Sometimes you'll see that it's what you could call a communal lament. In other words, the whole nation. The psalmist is speaking on behalf of the whole nation. Sometimes it's just himself. Think of how many times David wrote psalms talking about himself being persecuted and crying out to God in these with weeping and lamenting about his circumstances. Okay? By the way, just a side note on that. When you're going through a tough time, remember, we are not Stoics. Okay? It's not stiff upper lip. There's a time to weep. There's a time to come before God and to pray these psalms of lament and to reflect on what you have been going through and then appeal to God for help and for strength and everything else. But you don't deny your emotions. Okay? And that's something that we really need to understand. Sometimes, you know, I keep trying to point out, you know, each segment of Christianity has its, where it's prone to error. All right, and I've mentioned that sometimes, you know, like what's the charismatic era? Just emotionalism. Everything you wear your heart on your sleeve, and everything is, you know, big and demonstrative and everything else. What's the more orthodox era? You know, tending into legalism or coldness, you know, that type of thing. One of the other things we need to be careful of, especially those of us who are Reformed, where we understand, we look at the sovereignty of God, and we understand that no matter what our circumstances, that God is in control. And that is certainly the biggest comfort to us. But the scriptures are not anti-emotions. And again, we're not Stoics. We're not fatalists. Okay? And, you know, God has directed us to do certain things, and you know, in the scripture, in James, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders, right? You know, if you're having a good time, let him sing songs. So our emotions are good. They're God-given emotions. They just have to be brought into captivity of the Word of God, just like every thought. Every thought has to be brought captive to the Word of God. Same thing with our emotions. We can't let our emotions run amok, and because that can carry us into sin. But emotions that are guided by the truth of God's word are biblical. All right, and we even see, that's one of the big purposes of the Psalms. We see the hearts of the psalmists, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit to put these words down. And so we need to understand, you have a tragedy in your family, you know, the loss of a loved one or something like that. It's okay to lament. It's okay to weep. There's a time for that, as long as it's guided by the Word of God and we don't let it go overboard and cause us to move into sin. Does that make sense? All right, because God has made us emotional beings. So we need to keep that in mind. All right, so the other two were praise and thanksgiving. And this is a little bit more difficult because praise and thanksgiving are so connected. that sometimes it's difficult to, to tell them apart. A psalm of thanksgiving mostly is a psalm where, you are thanking God for something that He has specifically done. All right, and maybe even in your family or in our church, when God has done something magnificent, we thank Him for that. All right, enter His courts with thanksgiving. All right, but akin to that is praise, and praise is just magnifying God just for who He is. You know, just in fact, and a perfect example of a psalm is Psalm 150. If you look at Psalm 150. In fact, the translators of the NASB in italics put a psalm of praise. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Any doubt about the purpose of that psalm? Okay. And notice that there's a time for just all-out praise. All right. And that would be the third category that David specifically commanded at that particular time. Now, we're going to see there's other types of psalms. These are only the three that David specifically pointed out in 1 Chronicles 16. All right? So again, if we're going to get the most out of the Word of God, especially when it comes to the wisdom literature or the poetry, we need to understand these various things. Now, interestingly enough, we want to talk a little bit about the construction of some of the psalms. Interestingly enough, the Greek word poema, from which we get the word our word poem, all right, literally means to do or to make. All right, and if you think about it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmists have constructed some of the most beautiful poetry ever written. I mean, both in style as well as content. Clearly, the content is the most beautiful because it's inspired and it is all centered around worshiping, praising God in one form or another. So clearly in the content it is. But even in the style, and again, it's a shame to a certain degree that we can't read the original languages because we could appreciate it all the more. In fact, it was interesting. I went to the GCA graduation yesterday, and Bethany obviously has graduated, and Jesse Clements is the Latin teacher at GCA, and they gave a Latin award, and by the time they finished the Latin course, if you take it at GCA all the way to the end, to the AP Latin course, they actually have to translate classical works from the Latin into the English, and then they have to pass that up and do that under the gun at an AP test. And one of the points he made, Jesse actually was a student at GCA, and then he graduated from high school, went to NYU, and he minored in Latin at NYU. His major was the humanities. In fact, it was some sort of poetry. Do you remember what it's? I don't know if it was English poetry or something. You know, one of those things that we would never read. but one of the points he made in giving the award was the benefit that this particular student had because she could now read some of the classic works in the original language. you know, because some of the classic works were obviously written in Latin, you know, and in fact, they had to read, she had to read Julius Caesar this year in Latin. And it takes on a whole new meaning when you can actually read it in the original language. And with a lot less time, because when we read now, you know, even if you can read some of the Greek or some of the Hebrew, we have to go and get the commentaries with the Greek scholars and tell us this is what that means, etc. Okay? Even seminary do you realize that most pastors only have to take 2 years of the languages? They're not fluent in it. It takes a lot more than that to become fluent in the original languages. That's why we have so many commentaries based upon the Greek and Hebrew languages. Okay. So, that being said, here's a quote from Spurgeon talking about the Psalms. He said, "The Holy Spirit thus deigned to speak to men in forms which were attractive to the attention and helpful to the memory. He is often plain or elegant in his manner, but he does not disdain to be quaint or formal if thereby his design of instruction can be more surely reached." In other words, you get what he's saying. In other words, one of the reasons for writing in poetic style is that it is, one, it is in fact beautiful. And remember, we talked a little bit about beauty when we first started to introduce this. Beauty is a concept that we need to keep in the church, a biblical view of beauty. This is beautiful poetry. The Bible is beautiful prose, and we need to keep that in mind. When it's written in this style, it is easier to memorize. All right, think about it. How many times, even in the regular coursework, do we teach our children little poems? All right, to help them remember facts. All right? And you probably still remember some of them, right? To this day. I mean, you know, or teach them songs. To this day, sometimes I have to sing the ABC song. What letter comes before which, you know? And I'll go back and I'll rehearse the ABC song. All right? And that's another reason why a lot of the... Do you realize that some of the estimates... And this is disputed, this is arguable, but some of the estimates are that as much as 50% of the Bible is written in some sort of poetic or language of poetry. There's a lot more than just the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Big parts of the book of Genesis, which is one of the things that has led some people to say, oh, it's only figurative. No, just because it's written in poetic style doesn't mean it's figurative. Okay? So this is very important. Now, just to give you an idea, turn to Psalm 119, Psalm that's very familiar to us. And we'll give, this is an example, one example of Hebrew poetic construction. Psalm 119 is what's called an acrostic. Each eight lines is begun with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All right? The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. All right? And in the original language, each verse of those first eight verses begins with the letter Aleph. All right? The second nine begin with the letter Beth, which is similar to our letter B, not exactly the same, but similar to our letter B. And each verse begins with that letter. Now, again, our English translations don't keep that, because to try to do that could actually change the meaning. But let me just give you an example. The author of this one book retranslated the first eight verses. And this is how he, follow along in your Bible. And see the difference. This is how he has translated. "A blessing is on them that are undefiled in the way and walk in the law of Jehovah. A blessing is on them that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. Also on them that do no wickedness but walk in his ways. A law hast thou given unto us that we should keep thy precepts diligently. Ah, Lord, that my ways were made so direct that I might keep thy statutes. And then shall I not be confounded, for I have respect unto all thy commandments. As for me, I will thank thee with an unfeigned heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. And I will I have unto thy ceremonies. O forsake me not utterly. Now there's an example. Again, he had to move some things around, but that's the way the original Psalm 119 is written. Every verse would begin with that letter. So you can see the marvel. I mean, it's just marvelous to think that this Psalm 119, 176 verses, and each one is done in this acrostic style. Yes. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just don't remember exactly the number of verses. I mean, of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. All right, now that's one particular format. All right, one of the other things that we see is that there's a balance and a symmetry to it. All right, turn if you will to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Let me just get there. All right, here we go. Psalm 44 has a very unique, it's very symmetrical, but in an unusual way. All right. It's actually constructed almost like an upside down ziggurat. Everybody know what a ziggurat is? That's a pyramid. It's the pyramid that's stepped. Okay? And if you look at Psalm 44, all right, what we find is it's four sections, a confidence, a lament, a protest, and a petition. And what it shows us, if you look at it, let's see. You have, let me just find it. You have, all right, here we go. All right, it's like an upside down ziggurat. Verses 1 to 8 is a 10 line, and he describes it here as a confidence section. All right, so you have 10 lines. Then verses 9 to 16 are an 8 line lament. Verses 17 to 22 are a six-line protest, and then finally verses 23 to 26 comprise a four-line petition. So notice you have a confidence section talking about, you know, the confidence is in the Lord, an eight-line lament talking about the circumstances, then a six-line protest, and then four-line of a petition to God to act. All right. So you notice how it's in this case, it starts with the base and steps down. All right. You'll find other psalms that start the other way, you know, and would start with the top and widening down towards the bottom. But if you study the psalms, in particular the psalms, you will find that there's usually some sort of structure that the psalmist has used. This is, I'm only pointing out a couple. There's a whole lot more in them than just what we're looking at here. My goal here, again, don't forget this is a survey. My goal here is just to acquaint you with this, because a study of the Psalms could encompass a lifetime, and you're never going to get to the bottom of it. So, Spurgeon wrote a three-volume series called The Treasury of David just on the Psalms. And by the way, if you're going to do any type of serious study on the Psalms, The Treasury of David is a must. It's the classic work, because what Spurgeon does in that series is not only does he do an exposition of the psalm and a verse-by-verse exposition, but at the end, he has all kinds of quotations from scholars who lived before him and what they said about each of the psalms. So it's like a one-stop source where you can really examine the psalms, get the meaning out of them, and then actually at the end of each one, he has hints to preachers to kind of give you an idea of how to preach from the psalms. So each, oh, you guys are in a mentoring group, don't cheat now. But what I like about him, he gives it just hints. In other words, and there's several different, obviously there's several different ways you can preach any text of scripture, you know, and still be within, you know, biblical guidelines for what it says. Okay? Be careful. All right. To tell us. Wow. You know what? Do tell us. We're just about 20 of, and I'm starting a whole new section here, which I don't want to do. Because what we're going to go to next are the Messianic Psalms. And a lot of people misunderstand the Messianic Psalms. So next week we'll pick up on the Messianic Psalms, and then I'm going to do a short introduction of the imprecatory Psalms. All right. And when I say only a short introduction, because I am going to preach from the Sunday morning message on the imprecatory Psalms, because they fit right in, because they are the Psalms of war. And it ties so closely with prayers, you know, right after we finish the armor. We're going to get, you know, with prayers, with constant petitions, Paul says. And part of the petitions that we are to pray, if we are going out to war, are the imprecatory Psalms. It's unfortunate that many churches today do not use the imprecatory Psalms. And it's something that we really need to do. So I'm just going to hold it here because I don't want to start the new topic. Next week we'll start looking at the Messianic Psalms. Then we'll look at the imprecatory Psalms. And from there we'll move on to the book of Proverbs. Any thoughts or questions before we... Yes? The Treasury of David. And by the way, the good news, it's online. So you don't even have to lay out any money to get it. Okay? With all the notes, everything, it's all online. So we also have it in our library here. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts on the wisdom literature thus far? We're also going to look at Ecclesiastes. We're going to take a very brief look at Song of Solomon because that can get pretty explicit. We're not going to get explicit with what Song of Solomon deals with. In fact, I always joke about young men, no Song of Solomon for you until you're married. we're just going to give an overview because again, a lot of times that's misunderstood. And then we're going to... Which one am I missing? Job. Yes. We're going to do just an overview of the book of Job, which we can do in a relatively short period of time. I mean, there's a lot of meat in it, but we can cover it in an outline. Yes. Lamentations, we'll cover that more when we cover Jeremiah. In some ways you could consider it to be, you know, the wisdom literature or the writings. More often than not, it's linked to Jeremiah, and especially in the Hebrew division of the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Lamentations are considered one book. So that's the way we're going to look at it, because it is in fact the Lamentations of Jeremiah. So we'll look at that separate. All right, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, we want to thank you for this marvelous wisdom literature that you've given to us. A way, Father, that we can come in and see the hearts of these men who were men of great faith who lived before us. And Father, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us in how we should respond to adversity, to temptations, and Father, that we can have this type of a heart as we worship you. Help us, Father, to use the Psalms and all in our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.